2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, this is the infallible word of God. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And then from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 and reading to the midway part of verse 18. This too is the living word of God. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy and infallible word. May his blessing be with it. Amen. Well, friends, it probably says a lot about our culture and increasingly about our world that over the past few weeks, intense interest and concern, and even violence and upheaval have been caused not by a scholarly book, not by a gripping speech or sermon, but by a cartoon. Well, 12 cartoons, actually, all somehow depicting the figurehead of Islam, Muhammad. Have you heard the story? Very well publicized in the press. People are very concerned about this issue, no matter what side you're on. It was already 4 months ago that a Danish newspaper asked for contributions of editorial cartoons to be submitted to them about These cartoons were to be about Muhammad. And from the scores that that newspaper received, these scores of cartoons, it printed 12. It seems one would have been enough to cause the uproar. Now, while the editors claim that they only wanted to spark debate, others have commented, quote, like a slow-burning fuse, these cartoons have ignited violence. Or again, quote, these cartoons are a vehicle for creating a clash of civilizations. Or, in one writer's words, the cartoons have become the equivalent of the single assassin's bullet that ignited World War I. Now, I know that there are many dimensions and angles and issues that are involved in a situation like this. But I think that there are some basic things for us to learn. As this whole controversy swirls around us, and everyone seems to be talking about it. Cases like this, and there are many others that we could cite as well, certainly serve to have people think more about religious issues. The atheism and the materialism of the West is being reminded forcefully that there are many people in the world who live by absolute commitment to holy books, and that there are many people in the world who are willing to die for what they believe. We are hearing several loaded terms shot back and forth, and they are meant to be negative, scary words. Ideology, fundamentalist, absolutist, extremist. You wouldn't want to be one of those, would you? But friends, in one sense to the world, all those words describe Christianity too. In some circles, probably many circles, I would consider it a compliment to be called a fundamentalist. I would consider it a compliment to be called a fundamentalist in many circles. Serious, you see, because serious, faithful, biblical Christians are fundamentalists. There are certain fundamental truths that we hold to, period. Serious, faithful, biblical Christians are absolutists. We believe that there is absolute truth, absolutely. We are extremists in the eyes of many. And some writers in the West are very emphatic, if you read them, that the world should see Christianity as much a threat as anything else. They are just seeing it all as the danger of religion, the danger of people who really think they know the truth. Those are dangerous people, and the world would be better without them. Often when I listen to radio commentary, talk shows, and I hear people denouncing other people who live in a world of absolutes and for whom religion is the controlling factor of their lives, I know what they're speaking to in one sense, but I have to remember that in many ways they're talking about me. When they're denouncing fundamentalists, they're talking about me. When they're denouncing these fanatic people who believe in absolute truth, they're talking about me. When they're talking about these scary people who think that they found the truth and that their truth is the only way, they're talking about me. Do you realize that? And if you're a faithful biblical Christian, they're talking about you. They're scared of you. You are a danger and a threat to this world in their eyes. Biblical Christianity, to many in the world's eyes, is just one species of this monster, which is scary and dangerous. You know, friends, the West, in many ways, could safely ignore religion for decades. But now it is being forced to sit up and take notice. And increasingly, because of that, Christians, believing what they believe and claiming what they claim, Christians will be, faithful biblical Christians, will be in the spotlight of public scrutiny as well. You have to think from the perspective of the world. You know who you are. You know you're not scary. They don't see us that way. We come here with hardly a thought to this place. And come and see each other and smile and say hello and enjoy fellowship together and spend a great day together. And there are people in this world who would be utterly suspicious and concerned about what's going on here in this place. What are they doing? What are they talking about? Where is this all going to lead? Those are scary people there, these Christians. It's nothing new. If you read the history of the church, that's been true of Christianity throughout the ages. Well, friends, that being the case, and also knowing that everything that happens in this world is under God's sovereignty somehow for the building up and the blessing of the church, that under the eternal decree of God those cartoons were published, and under the decree and sovereignty of God we see the reaction that we're seeing, doesn't excuse anyone's moral responsibility, but these things happen in the providence and sovereignty of God, I think we have to ask ourselves, what can we learn? What can we learn from these cartoon wars? That strange putting together of word, that strange cartoon wars, that's what they are. I think there are several things that we can learn, positive and negative, to learn from the response especially that we've seen from these drawings. First, I'm trying to step back and just think of this whole thing that's been happening. First, our religion should be zealous. Our religion should be zealous. Now, that might strike you at first as not the first thing that you think we should learn from this. And we can see many things that zeal has done that cause harm. But the fact is, our religion, our faith, should be zealous. When most Muslims saw or heard of those cartoons, it got their attention. Their zeal was aroused, to put it mildly. A perceived blasphemy caused their blood to boil. And friends, while I know that there is more to be said, and I'll say some of that later, isn't there a great rebuke in this to the dull apathy of many Christians? Is there anything that you would die for? There's a time, I know, just don't get me wrong, there's a time to think about the morality of what's going on. But in terms of that general principle, is there anything that you would die for this morning? If not, friend, there is not likely anything that you would live your life for either. Paul told the Romans in Romans 12 that they ought to be not lacking in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's our calling as Christians. Not lacking in zeal. Fervent in spirit. The Greek there literally is boiling over in your spirit. With the heat on high. Boiling. Fervent. Zealous. You remember what Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation? You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but you're lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. We are to be a zealous people. The Bible warns, of course, that zeal must be according to knowledge. Zeal must be according to knowledge. It's not a good in and of itself. Otherwise, we are fanatics and fanatical. Are we zealous then in the cause of the true God, His true word, and the true gospel? Now, I know that the world will call you a fanatic even if you believe you can say that you know the true God. In fact, they're pretty fanatical about saying that. That you're fanatical if you believe that there is a true God. But forget about what they say. As you come to the Word of God and as the Spirit testifies in your heart that this is the Word of God, you know your eternal well-being depends on knowing the true God and the true way to Him. Jesus Himself prayed, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we are to be zealous about that. Do you know Him? Do you know the true God through the one that He has sent, Jesus Christ? Are you zealous for Him? Beloved, we live in a blasphemous world. But isn't it true that for some of you, the name of Christ, though it is blasphemed in your hearing almost every day, or maybe because it is blasphemed in your hearing almost every day, your ears and your hearts have become deaf to it? Would you care if people spoke that way about your wife? Or your kids, or your friends? As Christians, beloved, will we listen to or even laugh along with jokes about heaven and hell? One of those cartoons was about paradise, mocking the Muslim understanding of paradise. Now, the truth of it aside, those people know that you are not to mock about paradise or perdition. And we know we can fall into it so that we almost laugh along with the jokes that we hear about heaven and hell. You wouldn't have laughed if you heard Jesus preach about hell. And you wouldn't have laughed off His beautiful preaching about heaven. You'd have longed to go there. Beloved, if these things are true, if our ears and our hearts have become dull and deaf to these things, where is our zeal for truth? And where is our love for people if we join with them in it? Now, this touches other issues. Friends, I pray by God's grace that I will warn you till the day I die about the spiritual dangers and errors that are all around you. From groups like the Watchtower and others like them. And we're dealing with one of the brothers and sisters here was dealing with a situation like that just this past week, people coming to their door. But you know, I'm often rebuked by their zeal. Not their motive or their method, but just their zeal. Ernst told me last week that a man in Russell named Kamal had recently passed away. I first met Kamal when the Genevans came to sing in Russell from Geneva College. And someone invited him and he came. Kamal was the leader of the Baha'i movement in Russell. I had spoken with him often. From that first night and then many times afterward. I'd gone to sit with him in his living room to talk about the scriptures and to talk about Christ. And one of the things that I always remember about Kamal was that one summer, the group that he represents rented one of the storefronts on Main Street here in Russell. And for 1 month, 4 solid weeks ran a Baha'i information center. Maybe you remember it. I would often drive or walk down the street and see Kamal sitting in there. And it rebuked me. That was a lot of time, a lot of money, just to tell people it doesn't matter what you believe. That's what Baha'i teach. It doesn't matter what you believe. Everything's the same. And I think it does matter what people believe. Friends, our religion should be zealous, and blasphemy should always pierce our hearts. Secondly, a second lesson, and these are not necessarily logically connected, and I apologize for that. Secondly, our religion should be open to criticism. Our religion should be open to criticism. I think that the world, in watching the events surrounding these cartoons, has accurately pointed out that the response of many Muslims ironically proves the truth about what the cartoons were saying. Much of Islam seems blind to the message of those cartoons, which I think was accurate in many ways. They didn't get it. They don't get it. But do we? Do we ever get it? When we hear criticisms of the church, or our church in particular, or of ourselves, do we somehow write off those criticisms because of the source? What does the world know to tell us about what's happening in the church? Now, I know it's easy to take that kind of thinking too far. The world must never set the agenda for the church. God does that through the Scripture, the Spirit speaking through the Word of God. We don't go along with those churches that send out questionnaires to the community that say, tell us what you want in the church and we'll do it. Whatever it is, you just tell us and we'll make it so. We know that that is a wrong application of what we're saying. But there is a place, friends, for listening to what is being said. If the prophet Balaam was rebuked by a donkey, we can be rebuked by unbelievers. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. He who hates correction is stupid. Do you remember the prophet Jonah? God's man? Jonah was rebuked by pagan sailors. When he was running away from God, we read in Jonah 1:10, then the men, the sailors, these pagans, were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, why have you done this? Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. Their unbelievers were rebuking a prophet of God. Friends, being open to criticism and rebuke is a mark of humility and godliness. And it starts personally. Are you open to criticism? And don't just say yes right away without really thinking through and thinking through how you have responded to criticism in the past. Are you open to criticism? What happened the last time someone mentioned something to you? Or maybe they didn't bother or dare to because they know you. Likewise, as a congregation in a church, we should want to see those logs in our own eyes before we start looking for the specks in other people's lives. Those cartoons had something to say. And it seems people were deaf to what they were saying. Are we open to criticism? You know, and it's so subtle because sometimes, even when we hear something like that, what we're thinking is, I know someone who needs to be more open to criticism because I've got something to say to them. And we've missed it. You need to be open to criticism. I need to be open to criticism. I need to be open to criticism about the way I give criticism to others. You always have to bring it back. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. Always bring it back. Spend a lot of time there before you open your mouth to someone else. Our openness to criticism, or our lack of it, lack of openness, is part of a bigger lesson that we need to remember. And that, thirdly, is this. From this whole incident and the response, I think we see, thirdly, that actions often speak louder than our words. Actions speak louder than words. How does the world judge a religion that claims to be a religion of peace? It judges it by how that profession is lived out. Plain and simple. And they see people's actions and they say, we don't believe what you say because we see what you do. Now, I know that there will be some things, maybe many things, that the world will misinterpret about the actions we believe God wants us to take. But don't miss this important reminder. Your life is the best explanation of your beliefs. Your life is the best explanation of what you believe to the people around you. Don't we often then have to admit that what we are saying as Christians to the world is drowned out by how we behave? One Puritan preacher said that the best interpretation of his sermons was the life that he lived Monday to Saturday. That convicts me, but it's true. It convicts me because it's true. That's the best exegesis of a minister's sermon, the best interpretation. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:10 that Christians are called to live in such a way that they may, quote, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That there's a gospel that we believe and that we preach. But we are called to live in such a way, putting off evil and putting on faithfulness and righteousness in the fruit of the Spirit. There's a way to live that adorns the doctrine of God, that makes it even more beautiful when people see that God really changes people and can bring his grace into someone's life and to make that person like Jesus Christ. Jesus said it earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think of a young man that was here in worship with us last week, a student from Yemen, a Muslim man, here in worship. I don't know how much we could ask, how much did he hear from the Psalms that we sang? How much did he grasp of the sermon? How much did he glean from the public reading of Scripture in the English language? I don't know. I hope he heard enough. But there is one thing that needed no translation for that man: how he was treated by you. That he understood very well. And I'm not saying one way or another. I didn't see enough of the interaction to comment. But I know that that's one thing that he understood. How he was greeted and treated by you while he was here. What did he see? What did he see? It's important that he heard truth, but what did he see to adorn that truth in this place? People need to hear the truth, but we must strive to bring spiritual truth through spiritual lives and spiritual manners. The truth of the Spirit must come along with the fruit of the Spirit. That's the way God intends. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 that we read, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you." How? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul had hard things to say to people who needed to be rebuked and to a church that needed to have a wake-up call. But he says, "I, Paul, plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That's how it was to come across. That was the spirit in which it was given. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and patient." We read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "Always be ready, as you set apart in your heart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this." Now, why does he have to put in this warning? You ever think of why that's there, where it is? As we bring the gospel and the claims of Christ to this world, Paul knows what's in his old man. Paul knows what Timothy and Titus would be tempted toward. Peter knows what's in the heart of the people to whom he is writing. But do this with gentleness and respect. Do this with gentleness and respect. Whatever anyone ever thinks about what you tell them as a Christian to someone who's not a Christian, no matter how vehemently they may disagree with what you are telling them, are they absolutely convinced that they have been dealt with in terms of gentleness and respect? No question in their minds. What a gentle person. I hate what they said, but what a gentle man, what a gentle woman. I can't believe that though they believe who I am and where I'm going, what I'm doing is so that they still respect me. So what accounts for that? That should generate questions in their lives. Gentleness and respect. Well, friends, that ties into the last lesson, and with this we'll close, which is such a clear lesson, has to be perhaps the clearest lesson coming out of this whole situation and the response to these cartoons by so many. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," not fleshly, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Once again, Paul writes that because he knows our tendency. Our tendency is to fight fire with fire, to respond in kind. What we get, we give back. And how we get it, we give it back in the same way or worse. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. We have a sword. We have a sword, but it is the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Has evil been done? Has evil been done maybe even against you personally? What do we do? How do you respond? This is one of the most straightforward and simple principles of Scripture, and yet it is one that needs so much and displays supernatural grace like few other areas of our lives. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. What is your calling as a Christian? Your calling is not to return evil for evil. Ever. Ever. I know that's not easy. And I know that there's a big part in our hearts that says, but it would be fair to give a little back of what I've been getting. And they deserve it. And it would be a good lesson for them. There's a better lesson to teach them. There's a better lesson to teach the person who has been treating you badly. It's the lesson of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. I say to you, Jesus said, so Jesus says to you, I love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Beloved, we've been studying the cross of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel. Jesus there loving and laying down his life for his people. He lays down his life for his friends. He calls us friends. But let us never forget that this is what he made us by his love and his sacrifice. Never forget that his love was poured out on those who were his enemies. That's gospel grace. If you love those who love you, so what? That's understandable. There is something divine and supernatural in loving enemies. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was charged, you remember, with blasphemy. That was the official charge, one of the official charges under which he was condemned. Why? Not because he was a blasphemer, but because we are. As sinners, we are blasphemers. And he stood in our place and took our punishment. That's the way to understand cartoons like this. And if, you know, it's happened to Christians a myriad of times when they mock Christ and mock all sorts of Christian things, and we see the blasphemy in it. There's a place for calling it what it is. But maybe there's a first place that we need to get to that we often skip over. To remember that Jesus died for blasphemers. And that's what I was before he saved me. To remember that as I think and pray, and maybe deal with people that are blasphemers today. Brothers, remember what you were when you were called. Christ died, we read in 1 Peter, the righteous for the unrighteous. He overcame evil with good to bring us to God. So friends, as the scrutiny increases and as the world looks on, may we bring the only message of hope and peace and love the message of Christ and his cross. And may we bring that message through lives that are transformed by hope and peace and love.